Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed or confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, as I promised you last week, we're going to talk this evening about Galatians 3:20, which in my mind, to my way of thinking, is the ultimate Trinitarian passage in the Bible. The great 19th century Anglican exegete and Bishop of Durham, J.B. Lightfoot, estimated in his commentary on Galatians that the number of interpretations of this verse range from 250 to 300. F.F. Bruce speculates whether the poet Robert Browning might not have had this verse in mind when he spoke of a great text in Galatians with its 29 distinct damnations for the unwary exegete. Of course, he's referring to Robert Browning's Soliloquy of the Spanish Cloister, a poem that Dr. High and I both like a lot. The specific passage from Soliloquy of the Spanish Cloister. And by the way, it's a poem that develops the inward thoughts of one of the monks who is just engrossed in this terrific hatred of another one of the monks. And he's thinking in his mind all of the terrible things he can do to this fellow monk and how he abominates and hates him. And this is one of the things that he thinks about. There's a great text in Galatians. Once you trip on it, entails 29 distinct damnations, one sure if another fails. If I trip him just a dying, sure of heaven as sure can be, spin him round and send him flying off to hell, a manichee. But this is a puzzling verse of Scripture. I remember that a number of years ago, I encountered this verse in my Bible reading, and I thought, well, you know, this verse just doesn't make any sense. Or it seems to make sense, but I don't know what it means. I can't understand it. So I went off looking through the house for commentaries on Galatians. I didn't have all that many, but I had a few, and I turned to first one and then another, and none of them really offered any light that made any sense. And then I found Lightfoot's commentary, which is an old used book. I think I bought somewhere for $2. And it's a famous commentary, still well thought of in academic circles today. And I encountered the speculation of Lightfoot that there were 250 to 300 different interpretations of the verse, and his interpretation didn't make much more sense than any of the others. So I was really puzzled over it. And then I thought, well, you know, you do have one more commentary that you haven't looked at, and that's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which is an old 19th century commentary on the whole Bible by three different men. Now, it's a funny kind of commentary because what they do is they have the text of the scripture up in big print at the top, and then they have these footnotes, and the whole commentary is just these footnotes on the text. And it's the footnotes are kind of an abbreviated type language, and sometimes you can't really quite tell what they're saying because it's so abbreviated. But it's certainly not a commentary that any respectable academic, conservative or otherwise, would think about consulting. So I started reading Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on this, and the first time I got a glimmer of what this verse might mean. And in looking back at Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I'm not sure that they really were coming up with the same interpretation that I've come up with. But tonight I'm going to give you the 301st interpretation of this verse. Okay. Now, keep in mind that the whole passage that we're concerned with has been contrasting law and promise. Look at verse 17. The law, entering 430 years after Mount Sinai, cannot annul the promise. Remembering, the promise was made 430 years before the giving of the law, not only to Abraham, but also to Abraham's seed, who is Christ. Verse 18, the inheritance of the blessing is not by the law, but by the promise. You see the contrast, law, promise. Verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added alongside the promise until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, how does a person relate to law if law is commanded to you? You obey the command or you disobey the command? How does one relate to promise if a promise is given to you? You believe the promise or you disbelieve it? These are the two basic relationships that we have toward law and toward promise. So they're very distinct. Law and promise are very, very distinct. The distinction is real. Now, as we said, prior to verse 20, Paul has been contrasting law and promise. But if we look at the verses after verse 20, we find that he is still contrasting law and promise. Is the law then against the promises of God? And this is stated as a question that builds upon what's been said before. And verse 20 is thought of what's been said before, isn't it? So, if we interpret verse 20 as contrasting law and promise, it certainly will be in keeping with the context. Now, the first phrase of verse 20, a mediator does not mediate for one only, is clearly stating something that relates to the law, because Paul has just said in verse 19 that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You follow me on that? So if the first phrase of verse 20 relates to the law, could it be that the last phrase relates to promise? And could the fact that the last phrase, God is one, is introduced by a but indicate that the contrast between law and promise is still being continued. Seems reasonable to me. But how does God is one relate to promise? How do we get promise out of God is one? Well, remember that the first phrase of the verse points out that a mediator does not mediate for one only. The mediator stands between two parties, as Moses stood between God and the people. The contrasting last phrase, God is one, must be seen as over against mediation. Now think about this question. What actually happened in regard to the promise? As Paul has already said twice, verses 16 and verse 19, the promise was given by God the Father to the seed of Abraham. And Paul identifies the seed of Abraham as Christ in verse 16. Who is Christ? He is God the Son. Thus, the great promise of blessing spoken of in verse 14 and earlier, the great promise of blessing was made directly by one person of the Trinity to another person of the Trinity, from God the Father to God the Son. And Paul calls the promise in verse 14 the promise of the Spirit. So there was no mediation between the Father and the Son concerning the great promise of the life-giving Spirit. But there was mediation between God and the people when the killing law was commanded. You get the contrast there? The life-giving Spirit, the killing law. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter or law, but of the Spirit. For the letter or law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the last phrase of verse 20, God is one, is merely saying that there can be no mediator between the persons of the Trinity, because the persons of the Trinity have ultimate closeness with each other. God is one. There is no way to wedge a mediator between God the Father and God the Son. And the great promise of the blessing of the Spirit upon the Gentiles was made by God the Father to God the Son. In contrast, the commandment of the law from God to the people was mediated through Moses. So, you see, we have in this passage all three persons of the Trinity. The great promise of God the Father to God the Son, that in Him all the families of the earth will be blessed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, Galatians 3:20 is not saying that Christ is not the mediator between God and man under the new covenant, but that the seminal covenant promise was not mediated because it was made directly by God the Father to God the Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now He, meaning Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, this is one of the verses that comes to mind as maybe conflicting with this interpretation of Scripture. But I don't think it really conflicts with Galatians 3:20 the way I've interpreted it. When Christ is spoken of in Hebrews 8:6 as the mediator of a better covenant, the better covenant is distinguished from the promises. The better covenant is established on the better promises. The better covenant is the same thing as the new covenant of verse 10 of Hebrews 8. And the better covenant is the law of God written in the hearts of the people of God. The law of God can only be written in the hearts of a regenerate people. And only the promised Holy Spirit regenerates the people of God. Christ mediates the better covenant to his people in the sense that he fulfills the law on his people's behalf, and he dies as a satisfaction for their breaking the law. But the promise of the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, enabling them to believe on Christ, was not mediated. It was made by God the Father to God the Son directly. Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your glorious word. We thank you that all of your word fits together. And although oftentimes we cannot understand, yet we know that it is perfect and that it is completely understandable, even though we at times may not understand portions of it. We thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, and for what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. We pray that you'll be with us for the rest of this week. May we glorify and honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.